Don't you just love stories with disappointing endings? Take, for example, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty, there he was one day, sitting on a wall. Some of you may know the story. He was there sitting on a wall, minding his own business, and suddenly he had a great fall. No fault of his own, it's just one of those things that happens. And so there is Humpty Dumpty, he's had a great fall, disaster. But who's this coming to help? Is it really? Yes, it is all of the king's horses and all of the king's men, not just one or two, all of them. If anyone can put Humpty together again, it is they, the combined forces of the king's horses and men. And they come and they do everything they can. There's nothing they can do. They can't put Humpty together again. The end. Don't you just love stories with disappointing endings? Probably most of us prefer stories with happy endings. Do you prefer stories with happy endings? Would you prefer Humpty Dumpty if it ended with him being miraculously healed and then he travels around the country advising people about how to avoid war-related injuries? Wouldn't that be a happy, better ending? Well, today we're coming to the ending of our series through Nehemiah. We've reached the end of the book, and chronologically we're getting to the end of the Old Testament. And if you're hoping for a kind of happy ending to the book of Nehemiah, well, actually we get something of a disappointing ending. The week before last, when we were in Nehemiah chapter 12, the penultimate part of our series through Nehemiah, then we had a happy time of celebration. Then we had a time of celebration where all of God's people were gathered together to celebrate the dedication of the city, to celebrate all that their great and awesome God had done. How where at the beginning, God's people had been in great trouble and shame, and the walls of their capital city, Jerusalem, broken down, gates destroyed by fire. But the great and awesome God was at work. He'd brought them together to rebuild the wall, to join together, to build it shoulder to shoulder. And he'd enabled them to overcome all their opposition. And then he had spoken to them through his word. They delighted in hearing him speak. And they'd responded with this very definite and total commitment to follow him. And they started to follow through on that commitment, and that had led to this great moment of celebration, this party at the opening of the wall. It was such a great, happy moment in chapter 12. But now we get chapter 13, and things have gone a bit wrong. Israel, spiritually speaking, has fallen off the wall. Nehemiah is desperately trying to put them back together again. It's a disappointing ending after all we've seen. But actually, I think this is the best possible ending the book could have. I want us to see why this morning this disappointing ending is good news for each one of us here today. So let's look at what happens in Nehemiah chapter 13. If you have a Bible, you can open it and find it. If you don't, there are words on the screen behind me. Of just part of the chapter, we won't read the whole chapter. We'll start at verse 4. The first three verses of chapter 13 are about something that happened at that moment of celebration. And now this is about something else that happened. In the context of what we're about to read, Nehemiah, who's been governor there in the province where Jerusalem was, and he'd been there overseeing the work of rebuilding the city. Well, he's now gone back to the court of King Artaxerxes of Persia, where he was at the beginning of the book, where he served the king as cupbearer. And he's there for a bit of time. And then he comes back to Jerusalem to see how the people are doing, how they've been getting on in his absence. And what we get in chapter 13 are some of the things he saw and heard and did when he came back. So I'll start reading at verse 4, and you can pick up as I read through some of the situations he finds and the disappointments he encounters. Nehemiah chapter 13 from verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favour, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. That's where our reading on the PowerPoint ends. There is a bit more of the chapter where Nehemiah talks about a third situation he encounters. We'll come to that briefly later. And then the whole book closes with a prayer of Nehemiah where he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good. So here we have Nehemiah, after a time away from Jerusalem, coming back to see how the people are getting on, and he sees some quite big problems in a few very important areas. The first area is in a large chamber in the temple, in the house of God. This building that was at the very heart of Israel's life, of the worship of God's people. And this large chamber that Nehemiah is looking into is the chamber where we read in verse 5, where they used to put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil given by commandment to the Levites and others. This chamber where they stored things that were used in the worship of God in the temple and stored things to support those who worked in the temple. That's what the large chamber was used for when Nehemiah left Jerusalem. But when he comes back, it's not used for that anymore. It's used as the home for someone called Tobiah. Tobiah has moved in. And if you've been here through the whole of this series, you may be thinking, Tobiah, that name seems familiar. Tobiah, isn't that the guy who is an enemy of God's people? The guy who wanted to oppose the work and mock them and talked about how the wall they were building would crumble if a fox stood up on it? Isn't this the guy who opposed them and mocked them and then tried to kill Nehemiah? Yes, that Tobiah has now moved into the centre of Jerusalem, into the temple, into a large chamber where they used to store the offerings and contributions. He's moved in, and he's moved in at the authorization of Eliashib the priest. Imagine a situation. Say that there's a church, and the pastor of this church goes on holiday. Just say, hypothetically speaking, that this holiday begins on the 31st of May. And the pastor goes on holiday, and while he's away, the members of the church go into the manse, clear out all of the church, all of the pastor's furniture, all of the pastor's belongings, and they move in some new office furniture, and they turn it into the headquarters for the National Anti-Christian Society, or NACS for short. And they do all of this with the full authorization of all of the elders of the church. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. It's shocking. It's shocking. Tobiah, the enemy, moved into the temple with the authorization of the priest. No wonder Nehemiah says in verse 8, I was very angry. And he takes this drastic action. There's no time to waste. Get it all out. Get it out. Cleanse it. And the even more troubling thing he finds is that once he's done that, the situation isn't over, because this is not just one rogue priest, Eliashib, doing some stuff, but the whole of the people have abandoned their responsibility to support the temple workers from verse 10. So those who should organize the worship of the temple, worship in the temple, have returned to their fields. They've gone back to farming to make a living. So the worship of God in the temple can't take place as it should. And this is all so disappointing, because back in chapter 10, after the people had heard what God had done in the past for his people, they had joined together to make a commitment to their God. They'd said these words at the end of that commitment. Not too many years before Nehemiah 13, they said these words, "We will not neglect the house of our God." That's what they said. And they seemed so sincere, they seemed so committed, and now Nehemiah has to come to them and say, "You've neglected the house of your God. In fact, it's worse than neglect. You've abused it, you've defiled it." A promising start, a disastrous finish. First thing Nehemiah sees a problem with the temple. Second thing Nehemiah sees a problem with when he comes back is with the Sabbath. This was another important part of Israel's life, this Sabbath, a special day where God told them once a week to stop doing their usual everyday work and instead to remember what God had done, to remember that once as a people they were in slavery in Egypt, in an oppressive slavery. And when you're a slave, you can't just take some time off to worship God whenever you like. You can't do that. They once were in slavery, but now God has brought them out with a mighty hand. He's brought them out so they can be free to worship him and to celebrate his goodness and to know him and to listen to him. And each day, each week, God gave them a special day where they could stop their normal work and remember what God had done. An important day. We know it's important because it's one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people. It's an important day for them. A day where they were supposed to stop their normal work and remember their God. And in chapter 10, when they made a commitment to God, they said these words: "If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them. We will not buy from them." They seem so sincere, they seem so committed, but what does Nehemiah find when he returns? People are bringing goods in to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day to sell, and the people are buying from them. He sees in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath in verse 15, bringing in all kinds of goods into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And you have these Tyrians who live in the city bringing in fish and other stuff, and the people in Jerusalem, in God's holy city, are buying it. And this isn't just one or two people doing it covertly in some isolated car park somewhere, like some kind of illicit salmon deal. This is something public. This is a big market that's taking place every Sabbath. And this is all even though, as Nehemiah reminds them in verse 18, that their forefathers, their ancestors in the past did this, and what happened? Disaster and judgment. They'd made that commitment. Promising start, disastrous finish. Second thing that Nehemiah sees there is the Sabbath. And the third issue that he comes to, that we'll only touch on briefly, it's at the end of the chapter, if you have a Bible with you, is the issue of marriage. Because when they made that commitment back in chapter 10, they had said, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land in marriage, or take their daughters for our sons." And that's the commitment they made. It wasn't a racist commitment. That wasn't what they were doing. It was just their recognition that they needed to preserve their identity as God's people, that they were supposed to be a light to the nations around, a light showing them the one true God. They needed to preserve their identity. And so they made this commitment not to marry with other nations that did not know the true God. And what does Nehemiah find when he returns after a few years of being away? He finds another commitment broken. That they're now children who can't speak the language of their forefathers, the language of the scriptures of the time. And you get a sense of Nehemiah's desperation at this point by the way he responds to the situation, where in verse 25, if you have a Bible in front of you, he says of these people who had broken their commitment, "I confronted them and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair." Not something I would recommend for everyday conflict resolution. But some of you didn't laugh, which suggests that some of you think it would be a good idea. I'll bear that in mind. You can sense his desperation. I don't think that Nehemiah is just losing his temper. This does have a sense of an official punishment, responding to the oath that they had made. But still, this is a desperate measure for a desperate time. His frustration at the whole situation, one commitment after another, broken. They'd made a promising start when they made that commitment, but now a disastrous finish when Nehemiah comes back. that despite their best efforts and all their good intentions, they had continued the cycle that we've seen throughout the history of the Bible. They've fallen again and again and again. And Nehemiah tries to correct all of these things. He throws the stuff out of the store chamber. He reappoints the Levites. He sets up the offerings again. He closes the gates on the Sabbath. He makes people take in commitment. He pulls out their hair. But you have to ask, how long is this going to last? These changes that Nehemiah brings in. How much time before the people here just go back to their old ways? They've fallen off the wall spiritually. Nehemiah desperately trying to put them together again. Things don't look very hopeful. A disappointing ending to the book. Which I think is really good news for us this morning. Really good news that the book ends like this. Imagine if it ended in a different way, with a happy, happy, happy ending. So Nehemiah, he'd gone back to King Artaxerxes, spent some time there bearing the cup. And then he'd come back to Jerusalem to see how people were getting on. And they were getting on perfectly. They were there celebrating their God, the temple, completely free of any Tobiah or any of his belongings. No, the offerings were all there. Everyone in the whole of the nation perfectly committed to the worship of God in the temple. And the Sabbath, not a fish to be seen, not even a thought of a fish in the minds of any of the people in Jerusalem. Not even the Tyrians were thinking about fish because the influence of the people was so strong. And people were celebrating their identity as God's people. They were reading from the law of God and rejoicing in it and delighting in it at every single opportunity they had. And everything was perfect and happy, happy, happy. If that was the ending of Nehemiah, I would read it and think, I can't do that. I can't keep commitments to God like that. How many times have I said, that's the last time I'm doing that? And then I've done it again. Have you ever made a New Year's resolution and then made it again the next year and the next year and the next year? Today is the day I'm going to change. Oh, tomorrow's... Oh, no, the day... That's what we're like, isn't it? We have these good intentions, we make these commitments, and we just can't quite follow through as we would like. And it's not just when it comes to issues of personal life improvement, like our diet or going to the gym or not, but when it comes to important things like what God has said, we could take this book where God has spoken and given us his instruction, and we could say, well, this year's the year I'm going to follow everything that God has said. But we just can't do it. We fall so far short. There's this big gap between God in his perfection and us, guilty of sin, guilty of rejecting God's good instruction. We can't make our way up to God with our commitments and our best efforts. There's too big a gap, and we're down here in our sin. And in fact, we are guilty before him. And if Nehemiah ended with a happy, happy, happy ending, wow, I just look and think, I can't do that. But with this ending, I can stand with the people of Nehemiah 13, who, like me, can't keep their commitments. I can stand with them and look forward to the answer that God is going to give to the human situation. God's answer, not my answer. Not me just trying a bit harder, not humanity working a bit more and putting a bit more effort in, making a few more commitments. Not my answer, but God's answer. Where we can't save ourselves from our failings, God sent his son to do just that. God's son who came down, they called him Jesus, and he committed himself to obey all that his father said. He committed himself to always do what was good and just and right. And he committed to do that not just for himself, but as a representative of his people, of all those who would trust in him. And unlike the people in Nehemiah, he kept the commitment perfectly every day with all of his mind and heart and strength. Having lived as our representative, he went on to die as our representative as well, dying on the cross in the place of people like us, taking the consequences of our sin, of our falling short, taking those consequences on himself, dying in our place, dying for our sin to save us from it. We couldn't save ourselves from our sins, no matter how many commitments we make. He died to save us from them. He paid it all. Where our sin had left a crimson stain, he died to wash it white as snow. And now this Jesus who died is alive. He's in heaven. And he's not just in heaven telling us, this is what you must do, this is what you must do, this is what you must do. He's alive in heaven telling us what he has done for us. Telling us what he has done. If the way to God depended on our efforts and our commitments, none of us would get to him. But it's about what Jesus has done for us. That in Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life and died as sinner's death in our place, because of what he's done, we can come to God in his name. That big gap, where in his name, we can be lifted up by him to the God who made us. We can come and stand confidently before our God. However far we've wandered in the past, whatever failings we're guilty of, whatever memories weigh on us, we can come to our God in the name of our Lord Jesus. If we think that the way to God is just to try harder, all we'll see is that we're just failing harder, not getting any closer. But if we see that we can come in the name of Jesus, who died in the place of people like us and is now alive, calling us to come to him, then we can have hope. And if you have not come to Jesus and asked him to forgive you your failings and to put you in a right relationship with God, that you can stand confidently before that God now and forever, then today you can come to him. You don't have to clear up your life and sort things out first. You just come as you are. Jesus has paid it all. You can come to him. And if you want to know more about what Jesus has done, I'd love to talk to you afterwards about that and share with you the good news of what he's done that we could not. So this disappointing ending of Nehemiah is good news because it points us away from us and our efforts and points us to what God was going to do and what he has now done in sending his son to do what we could not do in saving us from our sin. And the good news of Nehemiah, the lesson of Nehemiah 13 for all of us, if we have trusted in Jesus, the lesson is to keep looking to Jesus, to keep looking to him. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, including after this sermon, where the words are, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's Nehemiah 13. That's the story of the church in the New Testament, where you have that time of celebration at Pentecost, where thousands of people put their trust in Jesus and they're all sharing and having everything in common and loving each other and loving God. And then you keep reading the New Testament and there's lots of failings and lots of messy, messy, messy situations, prone to wander. And it's the story of our lives as well, isn't it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Even sometimes doing some really stupid things, forgetting what God has done and doing the kind of stupid stuff that we see people doing here. We're just like it. And we can make these great commitments and say, I'm never doing that again. And we do it again. But the good news is that we can look to Jesus and find our hope in him. An encouragement for us this morning, Maybe we're feeling discouraged by our failings and our sin and how far we've fallen short as Christians. If you think of that picture of the large chamber in the house of God, filled with all the clutter, all of Tobias' clutter, not filled with the things that should be there. And maybe you feel that's kind of how your life feels at the moment, that it's filled with all this clutter that shouldn't be there, that's getting in the way of your worship of God and your service of Him. And maybe there are things that you've tried to push out of the door of your life, but they haven't quite left, or they keep coming back in through the window, and you're feeling discouraged. Well, we don't need to despair this morning. Look to Jesus. Your relationship with God is not based on the commitments you make and how well you follow through. It's based on what Jesus has done. You can come to Jesus. You can admit that you're prone to wander. You could admit how you have messed up. You can be honest about your failings. I can be honest about my failings before God. And I can ask forgiveness, knowing what Jesus has done that I couldn't. Prone to wander. But we have hope in Jesus. That doesn't mean that we ignore the clutter in our lives and think it doesn't really matter. Oh, of course we deal with it. If this is stuff that's offensive to God, who loves us, of course we deal with it. But we don't deal with it just by our commitments. We look to Jesus to be at work in us by the power of His Spirit to renew us and change us from the inside out. And when we fail and when we mess up, we know we have forgiveness. And when things go well and we're feeling pleased with how things are going, even then, we can only trust in God's mercy. It's what Nehemiah does, isn't it? As he goes through and looks at what's happening and he makes these changes, prays that prayer again and again, "Remember me, O my God, remember me, O my God," trusting to God's mercy. And if we keep trusting, then the story of our lives has a very happy ending. Not a disappointing one, a very happy ending. Nehemiah's New Jerusalem may have failed, but Jesus' New Jerusalem will not fail. If we trust in Jesus, if we look to what He has done for us, then we can look forward to an eternal home in a glorious new city, a New Jerusalem, a place where we will be with God forever and ever, enjoying His perfect life and peace. There, not because of our commitments, but because of Jesus who saves us from our sin. Jesus who is patient with us, even though we are prone to wander. That's where the story of Nehemiah points us to, that bigger building project of God. Prone to wander, but we have a great Saviour. So friends, we've come to the end of our Nehemiah series, unless you come back this evening. But if you don't, we've come to the end of our Nehemiah series. And I hope that with Mike, you've been encouraged by God's word as we've gone through. I hope you've been challenged, as I have at points. But more than anything else, I hope that we've learnt to do what Nehemiah tells the people to do when they're building the wall and facing opposition. And he says, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." And this disappointing ending in chapter 13 should hammer that message home. We're not great and awesome, but our God is. And in His hands, we can have real hope now and this year and forever. Amen.